Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah, please, Isaiah chapter 8. This will be our scriptural text for the next four Sundays. Well, obviously, we're not going to get through it all today, but we will get through a part of it and try to apply it to our lives today. Isaiah chapter 8. We're going to begin with verse 11, and we're going to go all the way to chapter 9, verse 7. Isaiah 8, 11 to 7. And in honor of God's word, would you one more time stand with me, if you can, for this portion of God's word. Everybody find it? If you didn't find it, you can follow along on the screen behind me. For the Lord spoke thus to me, me would be Isaiah, with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock assembling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the deaf on behalf of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against the king and their God, and turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth. But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has the light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in a battle of tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is God's word. Amen. A lot going on there. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for just your word and how it points to Jesus Christ. We see his work, his person, all through the verses that we just read. And Lord, as we unpack it, Lord, may your Holy Spirit enable us to not only understand, but empower us to apply it so that we become more like Jesus Christ. This I pray in Christ's name, amen. This is a wonderful Christmas passage, especially those verses near the end of chapter 9, verse 7, where I read, "And unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." Wonderful Christmas passage. Yeah, in fact, are you familiar with Handel's Messiah? And there's one of the songs is that verse, and it's just beautiful. Maybe one of these Sundays before Christmas, we'll just sit back and listen to it over the sound system. But these verses here in Isaiah 8 and 9 are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, whom we read about in Matthew chapter 4 this morning. Remember, he is that Jesus, he withdrew into Galilee, the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, and he lived there by the sea in this region. But to understand fully how that prophecy relates to Christ and Christmas, we have to understand in this context of Isaiah what he's talking about. We need to understand the historical context in which Isaiah uttered these prophecies about 750 years before Christ. Isaiah was a prophet. He was a man called up by God to record a vision that he saw from God regarding Judah in the days of four kings. In fact, go with me to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. Okay, we're going to move around in Isaiah for a little bit this morning. We want to understand the historical context. Why is it that in this context, Isaiah uttered the prophecy that Jesus fulfills in regards to Naphtali and Zebulun? Isaiah 1, verse 1, this is what the word of the Lord says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, king number 1, Jotham, king number 2, king number 3, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of Judah. Isaiah ministered faithfully to the Lord for about 64 years during these reigns. His ministry was a hard ministry, and was given to hard-hearted people who would not listen to his message. It fell mostly on deaf ears. He condemned the nation's empty ritualism, and he condemned their idolatry, their turning to pagan gods, and he called the people over and over again to repentance. God also used Isaiah to prophesy not only about Jesus coming in the flesh, but his second return. He prophesied the fall of Israel into the hands of Babylonians, and that's exactly what happened. But it was not only a word for sinful Israel, it was also a word for faithful Israel. There was in Israel, in Judah, a faithful remnant, and God wanted to encourage and give a hope to the faithful few in Israel. He wanted to give them assurance that God was still with them, despite all that is going on at the time of Isaiah's writing. His ministry began about 750 years. This is all a matter of historical record, and we've gone over things like this before in our study of the Old Testament. But it began about 750 years before Jesus Christ was born. That's a long time. 750 years. Think back, you know. How many of you can think back that far? Russ? No, not Russ. Russ, you're 95 or 96? 95, okay. So he doesn't even go back there. He doesn't go back one century. And Isaiah's ministry basically started at the tail end of Uzziah's very prosperous reign over Judah. Judah had a time of prosperity under Uzziah. Now, Uzziah wasn't a righteous king at all. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, but the Lord still, by his grace and mercy, blessed Israel. Okay, so financial blessing is not necessarily a sign that God is, you know, condoning your lifestyle. But Uzziah was a very wicked king, and in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah tells us that Uzziah the king died. It's a very famous passage, you know it. You can look at it this afternoon, Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah gets a vision of the Lord, remembering these cherubim, the seraphim, and, well, let's just go there, okay? I'll get it wrong if I try to summarize it. Isaiah chapter 6. This is at the beginning of Isaiah's 64-year ministry. Verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of unclean people with unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with his tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." I'm going to continue reading. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then he said, Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand.'" Telling a little bit about the nature of his ministry. "Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitants, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken place are many in the midst of the land. And though a tent remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is filled. The holy seed is his stump." And that gives a little bit about the nature of the ministry. He's going to prophesy for 64 years, and most of the people, his words will fall on deaf ears. But there is a stump. There is a faithful stump remaining. And Paul and Isaiah wants to encourage them as well. So, let me tell you a little bit more about Isaiah and his ministry. It occurred to a nation that had been divided for about 200 years. Ever since the death of Solomon, Israel, the Jewish nation, had been divided. The 10 northern tribes, you remember this, known as Israel. From now on in the text, it will be known as Israel. The 10 northern tribes will be known as Israel. And Zebulun and Naphtali, they're part of that area. Galilee, where Jesus ministered in Galilee, they're part of this northern region. And then the southern part of Israel, there were two tribes. There were Judah and Benjamin. And they were known as Judah. So Israel, and that, it can get confusing because you think of Israel, you think of all 12 tribes. But Israel are the 10 northern tribes. And Judah and Benjamin, called Judah, are the two southern tribes. And the majority of Isaiah's words are to the two southern tribes, which we know as what? Judah. Okay? So, how is the kingdom, or how has the kingdom been divided? Remember, Saul was the first king, and David, and after David died, his son became king. And after Solomon died, one of his sons, Rehoboam, took charge. He assumed the throne. And all 12 tribes followed him until Rehoboam issued some pretty harsh decrees, and the 10 northern tribes said, "Enough. You know, you're taxing us way too much. We're going to secede from the union, so to speak, and we're going to call another leader." So, who was the other leader? Jeroboam. Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Jeroboam was an official in Solomon's court. And so they called Jeroboam to be their leader. Now, God had, this isn't catch God by surprise, okay? And he said, "Oh, no, my kingdom's divided. What am I going to do?" You know, in fact, before it was even divided, God had prophesied to the king of the north, Jeroboam, that indeed he would be king. While he was still an official in Solomon's court, God had called him and said, "You know what? I'm going to take Solomon's nation kingdom from him because he's turned from the true God and he's worshipped these false gods, and I'm going to give it to you." 1 Kings 11. I'm going to read it to you. Okay, I'm not making this stuff up. You know that. "And God said to Jeroboam, 'Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtaroth and the goddesses of the Sidonians and Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Amorites, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and keeping my statutes and my rules that David my father did, or David his father did. And so, here you have two divided kingdoms. Isaiah is speaking mostly to the southern kingdom, Judah. But he also references the northern kingdoms, the ten tribes of the north, Israel. Are you with me so far? Is this too much information? Are your minds working? Okay. Well, the southern kingdom was already apostate. Jeroboam was a harsh king. He did not follow in the steps of his father, David. And when I say father, that means his ancestor, David. It was actually his grandfather. He did not follow. Jeroboam followed for a very, very short time the ways of God. But he had a strategy. He says, okay, we're divided kingdoms here, okay? You know, where is the temple? Jerusalem. And where is Jerusalem located? In what? Judah, in the southern kingdom. And so Jeroboam thinks, you know what? I don't want my people to go down to Jerusalem and worship, because if they go down there too much, and they had to go down at least four times, you know, a faithful Jew, if they go down too much, you know, they'll switch allegiance and they'll go back to. And so what did he do? He set up all kinds of high places, all kinds of altars, so that the people could worship the God of Israel, but in the wrong place. And shortly thereafter, it was not only in the wrong way, in the wrong place, it also became very shortly the wrong God. Okay? And so they began worshiping, what? False gods in the wrong place, the wrong way. So he was a very, very bad king. And what do you think? Do you think Jeroboam and Rehoboam were friends? Do you think the two nations got along with each other? Yes or no? No, they were constantly at war. In fact, it says here in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 15, now the acts of Rehoboam, from first to last, are they not written in the chronicles of Shemaiah, the prophet, and of Iddo, the seer? They were continual wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And it wasn't just between their time. It continued on until the time of Isaiah. There were continual wars between Israel and Judah. Now, Israel had one bad king after another. It was one would die, and it was a bad king. So it was like bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, really bad king, bad king, really bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king. All bad kings. No one did what was right in the eyes of God. All bad kings. This was Israel, the ten northern tribes. The southern tribes, Judah, they would have lots of bad kings. But theirs was more like bad king, bad king, bad king, sort of bad king, good king, bad king, bad king, bad king, good king. Every once in a while, there was a good king, one who feared God, one who did what was right in the eyes of God, and one who followed in the steps of his father, David. Because remember, on the throne in Judah, there are always descendants of David. On the north king, there are no descendants of David. And so by the time we get to this passage in chapter 8 of Isaiah, they're still at war. In fact, why don't you go with me to Isaiah chapter 7. We will get to our passage, but I think it's important for us to understand the context in which these words of promise, words of hope are given. So, chapter 7, verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, he's one of the kings under which Isaiah prophesied, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, this is already the third king in the prophetic line of Isaiah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, you see that? Israel's king, Pekah, has made an alliance with Syria, and they are planning to come up against Jerusalem and wage war against it. And they want to not only wipe off Judah, but they also want to replace Judah's Davidic covenant king with a king of their own. They want to wipe away the line of David. Look at me in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 6. And this is what they say. This is what these two kings say to each other. Let us go up against Judah, Jerusalem, and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves instead of the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. And so, we begin to see already some of the themes that I think Isaiah is drawing on that will help us understand the fulfillment of prophecy in Matthew chapter 4. And what is it? The people are terrified. Look at verse 2 of chapter 7. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of the people shook as what? Trees of the forest shake before the wind. These folks are shaking in their boots. Judah, the two southern tribes, are shaking in their boots because the northern tribes have aligned themselves with Syria, not Assyria, they'll come into play, with Syria, and they're going to attack them. They're scared. They're scared out of their wits. They're going to die. Ahaz is going to lose his kingdom. This is a greater force than them. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Look at the Lord, in light of what's happening in Judah, what's going to happen to Judah. Look what God, look what the Lord says to Isaiah to say to the king, Ahaz. Verse 3. Did you find it?
Yeah.
Okay. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz. You and Sherezabub, or Shazhub, they got some funny names, huh? And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz at the end of the upper conduit of the upper pool on the highway to wash his field. This is the area of Jerusalem. And say to him, be careful, to Ahaz, be quiet. Do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint, because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands and the fierce anger of Rezin of Syria and the son of Remaliah. So what did God say to Isaiah to tell Ahaz? I know you're scared, you're shaking like a tree blown in the wind, but he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of these two stumps. That's a derogatory term, you know, basically. No, don't be afraid. And later in chapter 8, as these two nations, Syria and Israel, take counsel against Judah, look what the Lord says to Isaiah, chapter 8, verse 10. It was before our passage that we read this morning. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Their counsel is going to come to nothing. Their plan to defeat you is going to come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is what? With us. That's the Hebrew word. What is it? God is with us. What is that? Everybody know? We sang it this morning. What is it? Emmanuel. You don't need a fear, Judah of Israel and Syria, because who's with us? God is with us. See the assurance there? God is with us. Emmanuel. We can begin to understand how God fulfills this prophecy in Jesus Christ. So, Ahaz, because he's such a righteous man, listens to the counsel of Isaiah not to fear Israel and Syria, and he isn't afraid anymore. You get true or false? Is he afraid just because Isaiah told him not to be afraid? Yes, he's still afraid. He's a wicked man. He does not listen to Isaiah. He is a wicked king who does things that are right in his own eyes. He does not trust in the God of Israel, who is with them. Isaiah has just assured him, God is with you, and he doesn't listen to him. Instead, we get a lot of information in 2 Chronicles, chapter 28. Instead, he trusts in his own wisdom, his own devices. And believe it or not, he sends for help. Not from God, but from Assyria, the new kingdom of the world. Assyria is a godless nation, worships idols. And guess what he does? He not only sends for help from Assyria, he steals money. This is Ahaz. He steals money from the temple of the Lord, and he uses that money to pay Assyria. What a godless king. He was warned, trust God, he's with you, and he does completely the opposite. He does not call on the God who was with him. Instead, he calls on the gods of his enemies And for 2 Chronicles 28, go with me to 2 Chronicles 28, okay? 2 Chronicles 28. Did you find it? Okay, good. We're not going to read anything. I just want you to find it, and I want you to flip down an ear there on that Bible if you do that kind of thing. Otherwise, insert a piece of paper there, something to identify that chapter, because I want you this week, this afternoon, to go back and read that. Read what Ahaz does. He calls on the gods of the enemies. He prays not to the God of Israel, but he prays to these false gods and asks them to deliver Judah from Israel and Syria. Well, guess what? Assyria doesn't help Judah. In fact, they get a heads up and say, well, we're going to go down and conquer what? Israel and Syria. So Assyria comes down and conquers Israel and Syria. And I guess in an indirect way, he helped Judah, because Israel's off the map now. He's destroyed Israel. He's taken captive all of their children, all their adults. He's taken them. He's taken them back to Assyria. He's replaced the land with pagans from his land. And that's where we get the term, what, Samaritans? Remember, they were half-breeds. They bought their gods and their idols. Okay, but the king of Assyria, he doesn't stop. I know this is a lot of information, but it helps us understand the context in which Isaiah offers these words of hope to Israel. Remember, these are prophetic words. None of this has happened yet. And it looks like Assyria not only will destroy Israel, the 10 northern tribes, but he's going to continue his march over a period of many, many years. He's going to continue his march, and he's going to destroy Judah as well. So it came back to bite him. Right? Ahaz, deliver us from Israel and Syria, and now they're going to be conquered by Assyria. Look at chapter 8 of Isaiah, verses 5 and 8. 5 to 8. The Lord spoke to me again, because the people have refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoiced over Rezin and the sons of Remaliah. So what is happening here? Judah is rejoicing because Assyria defeated what? Their enemy. Israel and Syria. So they're rejoicing, yay, yippee, you know, we're free, we're not going to be attacked. Verse 7. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the kings of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all of its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wing will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So what's happening? Assyria is attacking Judah now. And they're up to their neck with this water. They're on their tiptoes. They're not dead yet. But they're close to being dead. They're on their tiptoes. The water's up to their neck. They're going to drown in the enemy of Assyria. But what had God said to King Ahaz? I'm with you. I will deliver you. And God delivers Judah from the hand of the Assyrians. He later on used Babylon to discipline his nation. But not now. It's not the time for Judah to fall to Assyria. Assyria is finally making its way down Judah. Kings have died. Ahaz has died. Another king is now in power. Hezekiah. You ever hear that name? Hezekiah? How many of you are raised in the church? Okay. Did your Bible study or Sunday school teacher ever tell you to turn to the book of Hezekiah? Yeah? Well, this is that Hezekiah. There is no book in the Bible called Hezekiah, but this is where they got it from. Hezekiah is the king of Israel, okay? And so, they're on their tippy toes, literally speaking, not literally, but figuratively speaking, they're on their tippy toes. Assyria is going to come and he's going to defeat them. They've killed a lot of Israelites. They've captured a lot of part of the land. They're going to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem's going to fall. And Israel will become an Assyrian nation. Judah will become an Assyrian nation. But something happens. 2 Kings chapter 18. Okay, I'm not going to ask you to turn there because of time. But same thing you did with 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Mark it. Okay? Mark 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19 because the Bible will tell us what happens. All these men from Assyria are there to conquer Jerusalem. I'm just going to read you the very final verses of that portion of Scripture. Therefore, this is Isaiah, 2 Kings chapter 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege against it. By the way, Hezekiah was one of the good kings of Israel. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it, for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. And guess what happened? You know the story, maybe. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived in Nineveh. And as he was worshiping the house of Nisroch, his god, his son struck him down with a sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And his son reigned in his place. So God delivered Judah, didn't he? One angel. The angel of the Lord. Perhaps the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ came and destroyed the whole entire army, 185,000 men. But like I said, none of this has happened yet. This is all prophecy to Isaiah. This will happen. Look what Isaiah says about the assurity of all of this happening in chapter 9, verse 7. Very last line of verse 7. Regarding all these prophecies, including the son being born and the child being born and the son being given. Very last line. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God will fulfill his word. God will deliver Judah. There is no reason to fear Israel. God is in control. Well, let's actually start studying our text, okay? So, chapter 8, we started with verse 11. Let's go to 11, okay? And that's all a matter of background, but it's very, very important because they lived in uncertain times. Fear was dominant. And it wasn't just fear, you know, losing your job. It was fear of your own life. Although fear of losing your job can be a real fear and can immobilize people. And look what the Lord says to Isaiah. And I believe when it refers to the Lord here, it's referring to the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ himself. And he says to Isaiah, in the midst of all this human uncertainty, because of his hand, because all this human uncertainty, there is no uncertainty with God, right? You know that, folks, right? Because of the certainty around, his strong hand was upon Isaiah. And Isaiah is warned by the Lord not to walk in the ways of his people and their empty religion. Remember, we've just been studying Paul in his letter to the Ephesian church. And what does he say? Do not walk according to the pattern of the world. And Isaiah, God is basically saying to Isaiah the same thing. Don't walk according to the pattern of the people that you are serving with my word. Don't follow their empty pagan practices. Don't follow their empty religion. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 1, another portion to read, why don't you just read all of Isaiah, okay? Read all of Isaiah. Read all of Chronicles. It says, don't be like them. They worship the product of their own hand. They worship idols. Don't be like them. Don't be wise in your own eyes, Isaiah. Despite what's coming on around you, trust me. Don't be like them and try to explain away the events of this life, the events of your country, by inventing some conspiracy theory. You know? All this is happening because of this and this and this and this. No, he says God is in control. This is happening because God's hand is upon Israel and Judah, and it's on you as well. Believe in God. Don't be like them, he says, and fear what they fear. You see that? Verse 12, do not fear what they fear or dread what they dread. And so once again, we begin to see why this passage that was written 2,800 years ago begins to relate to us today in 2019. Fear has the common theme. Isaiah, don't be afraid. Judah, don't be afraid. Moses says something about fear 600 years before Isaiah penned these words. Psalms 118. I'm going to read it to you. Verses 5 to 7. Moses, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Here is the common denominator here in this passage. Ever since sin entered the world, we have ceased to fear God and we begin to fear the things around us that are smaller than God. What's one of the first things that Adam and Eve did in the garden? Because of fear, what do? They hid. Why are you hiding? We are afraid. The people of Judah are afraid of Israel. Isaiah is afraid of the king. Fear is the common denominator here. It's a repeated theme in all of Scripture. And what is the hand of the Lord that's so strong on Isaiah? What does he say to him? But instead, or in contrast to fearing, fearing things, fearing man, fearing uncertainty, fearing death, fearing loss, fearing that your past will catch up to you, fearing the future, fearing whatever the world fears, who is Isaiah supposed to fear? What does it say? The text tells us, right? Let him be your fear. Let God, let the Lord, let Christ be your fear. That's who we're supposed to be afraid of. That awe, that reverence, that respect. And borrows from this theme of Isaiah chapter 8. Look what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your heart honor Christ the Lord as holy. Almost identical words. So whatever fear we're going through, whatever fear Judah was going through, we can replace that fear with the fear of Christ. Matthew, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Who would that be? God Almighty Christ. And then he goes on to reassure his disciples, and he says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, are you of now more value than the sparrows. So in the context of here, God, Jesus Christ, is reassuring that I will take care of you. I am what? Emmanuel. I am with you. Proverbs 29:25, the author writes, the fear of man is like a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is, anybody? Safe. So no matter what's coming your way, whatever fear you're facing, if you trust in God, you're what? Safe. Like I said at the beginning, this context in which we find this wonderful Christmas promise of a child is found in this context. Fear is part of the context in which the promise that the government shall be upon his shoulder. Uncertainty was part of the context where the promise was that his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, and of his government there shall be no end. Fear is a part of our reality. Fear is part of the Christmas story. Did you know that?
Yeah.
Think about the first Christmas, 2,000 years ago. Look at all the uncertainty they faced. Israel was once again an occupied nation. They weren't occupied by the Assyrians. They weren't occupied by the Babylonians. They weren't occupied by anybody. They weren't backed by the Greeks. They were occupied by what? The most fierce world power of all times, Rome. The people were afraid of the time of uncertainty. But all of this was according to the wonderful purposes of God. God is still with his people. Look at the characters of Christmas time. You know Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, when the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the temple? I wonder if that was the same angel of the Lord who killed all 185,000 of those people. No wonder when he was afraid, huh?
Yeah.
And he assures him, don't be afraid, I'm with you. I'm going to send your wife is going to get pregnant. I've been listening to your prayers. You don't need to be afraid. I'm with you. Fear me. Mary, was she afraid? The angel appeared to her. Look what it says in Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph in the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, what? Do not be afraid. For you have found favor with God. And later on in Luke, when John the Baptist was finally born, look what it says. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, John the Baptist, and they were called Zechariah after her father. But his mother answered, no, he should be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loose, and he spoke blessings to God. And fear came upon all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judah, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. God is with him. And then you know the story of the shepherds, right? The angels appear, and what did they say to the shepherds? Do not be afraid. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Christmas can be a scary time. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what fear you're facing. It could be a health issue. It could be loneliness. It could be all kinds of things. But as a child of God, let me reassure you this morning, based on the promise of Isaiah chapter 8, that God is with you. There's a greater fear, a greater reverence and awe that should fill our hearts than the fear of the unknown, or the fear of the people that surround us, or the fear of the circumstances. We're supposed to put off, like we've learned in Ephesians, put off fear of things and circumstances and people and events, and we're supposed to put on the fear of Christ. Let me just read you a few verses in closing. Psalms 33. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Psalm 34. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear you have no lack. Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. Psalm 115. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Psalms 118. Let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. And then Psalm 128:1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. Isaiah's words, God's words, in the person of Jesus Christ to Isaiah so long ago, are the same words He issues to us today. Let Christ be your fear. Let Christ be your greatest fear. Honor Him. Obey Him. Trust Him. You know what? God is still with us, isn't He? In a way that the Old Testament saints could never know. Because God is with us not only, let me say it this way, God is not only with us, God is in us. He's in us through the presence of His Holy Spirit. And if you are a child of God today, God will sustain you. He will keep you. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank You for these Your words. May Your Holy Spirit use them to reassure us this morning. And if by chance there is someone here this morning who doesn't know your Son Jesus as their Lord and Savior, Lord, will you fill their hearts with such a fear or a dread of what the life could be without Christ, that they turn to Christ and be assured of His presence in their lives. Your Holy Spirit, Lord, can do that. So use the meditations of our heart this morning to bring praise to you. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. This I pray in Christ's name, amen.